Our scripture this evening is continuing as we've been exploring the book of Judges. And we are this evening up to Judges chapter 7, and we're going to be reading from verses 16 through 23, continuing in the account of Gideon. Judges chapter 7, beginning in verse 16. And beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And so he is Gideon, divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside of the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpets, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came out to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle of the watch. And when they had just set the watch, and they blew the trumpets, and they smashed the jars that were in their hands, and the three companies blew their trumpets and broke the jars, and they held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." Every man stood in his place around the camp. And all of the army ran. They cried out and they fled. And when they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and all of the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah, towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Mehalah and Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. And as we go back to your word and we explore and continue to explore the life of Gideon here, I pray that your mercies would be upon us. I pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing of your word, that it would build us up in faith. And Father, as this word goes out, I pray too that if there are those without faith, that you would use these words in some small way to call them to faith. Plant seeds in all of our hearts that may grow into great and bold plants that testify of your glory. Father, I pray that you would forgive me, the speaker, of my shortcomings, and that you would work either through me or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I need to confess up front that I grew up, particularly high school, college age, and even beyond that, playing tactical war games. And kind of there's a part of me that still enjoys tactical warfare games when I have little bits and pieces of time to do those. Love moving my army men around from place to place and kind of working through those battles. And so passages like this intrigue me. They spark a level of curiosity within me that is beyond just what the text teaches, but to imagine what it must have been like and how God is using these maneuvers and he's maneuvering his people. You know, in normal times, as the general would maneuver his troops and try and find favorable terrain, and when both kind of sets of maneuvers took place, eventually there was a battle that would take place somewhere in between. But there's a different kind of war, and our text shows us a different kind of warfare that also takes place. Today, we call that warfare guerrilla warfare, where a smaller body is attacking a much larger, more organized force, other than the battlefield, in a place, in a context that is by the design of that smaller body, and oftentimes completely taking the larger body by surprise. Now, the term guerrilla, for guerrilla warfare, not something you find in Africa somewhere, but a little bit different spelling. It comes from the Spanish word guerrera. I hope I pronounced that properly, which means it's a diminutive of the word for war. So it means a little war. And that's kind of where that term happens. And it was coined when the Spanish and the Portuguese were fighting against Napoleon's army. And he was seeking to kind of conquer and occupy that region. And they engaged in guerrilla warfare, little wars to stop Napoleon's army in its tracks. But the actual practice of guerrilla warfare is far older than Napoleon or the Spanish and Portuguese as they were doing that. It was something that was employed by a lot of the American troops during our own American Revolution. When the British came and they formed ranks and they were used to kind of marching in lines and letting everybody shoot each other. And the person that had the most men that were still standing at the end of the battle won. Kind of suicidal way of doing battle in my imagining, but nevertheless, that was how much of Europe engaged in battle. And that was one of the things that these Americans, they hid behind trees and shot and things along those lines, really frustrated. Prior to that, even in the French and Indian War, as the British were seeking to colonize America, similarly, there was a lot of guerrilla warfare that was taking place. And regionally, Fort Duquesne was kind of a place that guerrilla warfare took place from. Imagine you've got all of these Highlanders, you know, Scottish Highlanders that are fighting on Britain's side, marching in close, tight columns. And this smaller group of Indians aiding the French would attack them from places of hiding over and over again. And it made it, and they took Fort Duquesne, but it made it a very, very costly battle in terms of manpower to do that. And we can go back through history. We might know the name of Judas Maccabees. You know, apart from our Roman Catholic friends that might have the Book of Maccabees that they like to look to as a historical book, Judas Maccabees was a historical guy. And he fought off the Seleucid Empire, again, largely by using guerrilla tactics. Small, disorganized people and groups fighting against a very large, organized army. And that's 2nd century B.C., Before that, you've got the Fabian tactics you might have heard about. You guys know about a guy by the name of Hannibal who sought to conquer Italy and destroy the Romans. He marched his elephants across the mountains to do so. And Fabian's job was to keep Hannibal away from Rome. And so he made all of these little attacks and maneuvers keep him away from the main target, which was Rome. Of course, that became a very costly way of doing battle, and it would not be Fabian who would win the day in the end, but that's a different story to be told. Sun Tzu, you may have heard of The Art of War, kind of a classic piece of Eastern literature written in the 6th century BC, where he discusses such tactics as well. My point is that we see these tactics. Arguably, it may even be one of the oldest forms of warfare that we have. Before we had organized armies, but tribes were going after each other, or tribes were fighting against the organized armies. And we see examples of that in the Bible as well. One of my favorite stories from Genesis is that of Abraham and his 318 men. I love this story. You know, you've got Chedorlaomer, kind of this conquering king who has five armies because he's conquered four more kingdoms. Because he's got five armies and he's laying waste to everything. But as he lays waste, he takes Lot captive. And Abraham gets the message and says, that's not going to happen. He belongs to me. He's under my protection. And so Abraham gets 318 guys and chases them down, chases down the five armies and puts them to rout. That's the work of God in Abraham. We like to talk about Samson and stuff like that. It's the work of God in Abraham. we, you know, Joshua, you know, leading the people against the city of Ai, you know, and they kind of have this feint and everybody pulls out and runs out of the city. And then there's the regular army going, just we're waiting until the army's out of the city. Now we're going to go in and we're going to torch the place. This is guerrilla warfare. This is the nature. And this is what we're seeing here in the story of Gideon as well. Now, so what? Yeah, that's the real question that some of you are probably already starting to ask. So what? Is Gross Clothes just kind of getting his nerdy stage on and saying, you know, this is kind of interesting, you know? And it is interesting to folks like me. And if you ever kind of liked strategic games and things along those lines, it might be interesting to you for that reason as well. But there's a more important reason to point that out. Because I hope it reminds us that the God of Gideon is still the God that we worship today. The God of Gideon is the God of Abraham. He's the God of Joshua. He's the God that we worship. And if God uses a variety of tactics for a variety of situations and a variety of people in ancient times, why would we expect him to act any differently today? And so I think we should realize that there are places and times, even in our modern era, where sometimes guerrilla strategies are much more useful than frontal assaults. Now, that is providing that you remember something else. And I hope you remember this, because this is something that you've heard me preach about a lot of times. So we are at war. We're not at a time of peace. We are at war. Sometimes we feel comfortable. Sometimes we feel like we're not at war. But folks, we are at war with the powers and the principalities of the places on high. We are at war with the enemy. And so to borrow Solomon's words from Ecclesiastes 3:8, where he says there's a time for war and a time for peace. With that kind of idea in mind, I would say that there is a time for war and a time for peace, but there's also a time for a war that kind of looks like peace from the outside, but is a war under the surface. Let me give you an example of that. One afternoon when I was at the Christian high school in Florida, which is right off of Eglin Air Force Base. So we had a lot of military families both employed there, like retired military guys, but also, and wives of military, but also a lot of children from the base that happened to be there. And on one afternoon, I was lamenting that in terms of our actions in the Middle East, that our soldiers were constrained to express their Christianity on the base. And they weren't allowed to go out and evangelize, you know, let me go into the city of this and that and just share the gospel with everybody that I meet. It's a wonderful opportunity. And I was taken aside by one of the other administrators down there who was a retired guy, had been part of the Black Ops for the Air Force. And he said to me, yeah, but... Actually, that's my language. He's from Michigan, and he would say, look it, all of the time. He had a doctor's degree, but still said, look it, all the time. It's like, dude, you do know this is not good English grammar. But nevertheless, he said, look it. He said, there are the rules on print, but you have no idea just how many Bibles and gospel tracts that our soldiers have taken inside of those countries and buried in places that aren't going to be found right away, but eventually will be found. And we have no idea the long-term effect of their actions, but he said, there are Christians in the military doing just that, doing what you're saying, you know, we're not supposed to do. And guerrilla tactics, taking the gospel. We are saved by faith. We're saved by grace through faith, but it is through hearing the word And so let it never be forgotten how important the word is. They were engaged in a kind of spiritual guerrilla war, spiritual guerrilla evangelism, as it were, as they were doing things like that. And folks, I've known people, and I've had the privilege of knowing people who've worked in all different, you know, areas of life, who were working at school teachers in the government schools, who used that as an opportunity to share the gospel with kids. They may not have been supposed to, but they did anyway. I've known people who were government officials who have done the same thing, to say, this is what the Bible teaches. I may not go get up and preach a sermon at this government meeting, but I'm gonna use my opportunities and my influence to kind of guide these things in a way that honors God and not the devil. The devil has his tactics. Well, so should we. Christians, one of the things I've said over and over again, when you go to the hospital, you know, and look, in the hospital, it's a miserable place to be. I get it. But when you go to the hospital, you have all kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life and all kinds of spiritual backgrounds interacting with you all day long. You have an opportunity to share the gospel with people, and they got to listen to you, at least for a little while. They've got to listen to you because they're there for your body. That's what they're paid to do. And so there's opportunities. You know, I had a dear friend of mine, actually one of my professors in seminary, who used to say, I look forward to sales calls. And all of us were going, yikes, I don't look forward to sales calls. They're like, hang up, take me off your call list. He's like, no, I look forward to that because I'll sit there and I'll let them give their whole spiel. Because at the end of that spiel, you know what they're going to say. They say, do you have any questions? And he would say, yes, I do. Where were you in church this past Sunday morning? What is your relationship with Jesus Christ? And of course, usually the salespeople would hang up on him. But it was an opportunity for him to plant some seeds. I was a tradesman for a long time. And, you know, I had opportunity as a tradesman to work in a lot of people's homes. And one of the things I would do is I would wear T-shirts with Christian messages and themes on them. And you know what? They wanted their carpet installed. They wanted their flooring put down. That meant they were stuck with me in there. Sometimes they didn't mention it and they just kind of did their thing, but they weren't going to send me away. They weren't going to say, I don't like that T-shirt, so I'm not going to have you in there, because without me going in there, they weren't going to get what they wanted done. There was one instance a couple years back that I am reminded of, that it was a couple in Cabot, both of whom were confirmed atheists. They knew it, I knew it, and was happy to do work for them. And they forced me, but they insisted that I had lunch with them. And not just a little lunch, you know, not just a sandwich, which is normally what I would do and then get on with my work. We spent more than 45 minutes sitting there because they had a long list of things they wanted to question me on. That was wonderful. That was such a wonderful opportunity and experience to be able to share and engage with answers. Now, best of my knowledge, they're still atheists. But I promise you, during that 45 minutes, they heard the gospel. You have opportunities. It's going to look different for all of you. But you have opportunities to kind of engage in guerrilla evangelism, in a sense. In engaging people in such a way, wherever it is that God has happened to put you. And so, look for those opportunities. And plant seeds wherever God gives you opportunities. In today's culture, there's too much nice Christianity. I think we need to foster that kind of guerrilla mindset where we evangelize people as Christians, because we're not at peace. And by the way, it's not a Christian virtue to be nice. We're to be kind. But do you know what the word nice means? It comes from the Latin word nisere, which means to be without knowledge. And no Christian should be without knowledge. So back to Gideon, verse 16 and 17. And so he divided the 300 men. under the three heads. And he gave shofars, trumpets, into their hands, and empty jars with torches inside of the jars, implied that the torches were lit. And he said to them, look to me and do what I do. Behold, when I come to the edge of the camp, do what I do. When I blow the shofar, along with all who are with me, you also blow your shofars all around the camp and say, for Yahweh and for Gideon. Guerrilla tactics in the wee hours of the morning. Now, we can easily understand the call for Yahweh, for God, for the Lord. But why do we add for Gideon? I mean, do we really kind of need Gideon's name as part of that? And I think my answer, while somewhat speculative, I think is fair. Gideon's going to, as you kind of look forward in the story, going to be judged for another 40 years in his life. So I think we can safely say that part of the purpose is to identify to the Midianites. Remember, this is nighttime. Everybody's asleep. Not quite sure what's going on. Who indeed has defeated them? Yahweh, working through his judge, Gideon. Remember, this is Gideon, also known as Jerubbaal, the one that Baal contend for himself. And so he fears not the gods, lowercase g. Why should he fear the Midianites? You know, it's quite dark. I'm sure that a lot of these guys in the middle of the night are kind of wiping the sleep out of their eyes and stuff along those lines. It makes it very clear what's going on and who is to be given honor. Gideon is Yahweh's tool. So verse 19 sets the timing of the attack. And Gideon came with 100 men who were with him to the edge of the camp, and at the head of the middle of the night watch, just when the guards were coming and going. And they blew their shofar, and they shattered the jars which were in their hands. Now, in ancient times, there were three night watches that were typically posted. There was an early one, a middle of the night one, and one at the crack of dawn. We can even see that reference in 1 Samuel 11:11. The Romans would actually historically add a fourth watch, maybe a little bit easier on the soldiers in terms of the length of their time. And we can see that mentioned in Matthew 14:25. But that's not because there's confusion. That's because the Romans are coming along a little bit later, and about 350 years later, when the Rome kind of comes along into the equation. So it's the middle of the night. The first watch of guards are tired. They've been at watch since basically the sun has gone down, and they're going to roughly midnight. And now there's a change of guards. The next guard has only had a few hours of sleep, right? Because they would have eaten, they would have gone to bed and got some sleep, but they're the ones that get up in the middle of the night and have to do the next watch. That's the hardest watch of all, because you get your sleep broken up into bits here and a bit here, and God has designed us not to sleep like that. It's not the healthiest thing in the world. So you can imagine them waking up, being a little bit grumpy, a little bit groggy, and heading towards their post. So a bit of confusion taking place at this point in time because sleep has been disturbed. Nobody would have been at their best. With any change of guard, there's also a little bit of confusion to kind of part into the equation. And as a pastor, and I'm sure that Peter can relate to that, I've had my share of middle-of-the-night watches. You know, those phone calls at, 2 o'clock in the morning saying, my wife had a stroke and they're rushing her down to the hospital. Can you be there with me? And you kind of wipe sleep out of your eyes and get as much caffeine into your system as you go and care for. I've also had, I don't know if privilege is right the word, I had the responsibility of a suicide watch at least one point in my life, sitting up with somebody, again, through the night to make sure that once the guy that is watching them falls asleep, that they don't get up and do something that they ought not do. So I can imagine the mindset of these guys on watch. They're tired, grumpy, groggy a little bit. And then all craziness ensues. I ask you, how oftentimes, you know, the church, kind of flip the analogy a little bit and put the church in the place of Midian, gets caught off guard when the devil attacks, when we don't expect him to attack. Sin, for example, in the pastorate or in the church leadership, causes people to run in every different direction. Sin amongst the members, particularly those members of influence, key people needing to be put under discipline, you know, because of what they've done or they have failed to do. The government making rules that affects the way we approach worship and causes us to be taken off guard. I mean, most of us remember the mess that took place 6 years ago when COVID took place and all of the governors were saying, got to do this and can't do that and all of those kinds of things. And there were some people that were genuinely fearful during that time. And I understand that. At that point, the devil was using guerrilla tactics against the church in that kind of sense of the term. We've kind of passed that. You know, we've grown a little bit more comfortable. And when we grow comfortable, that's when the devil has opportunities. And so you ask the question, what's next? My mother always used to say to me, and it's not unique to my mother, I've heard it in many contexts, but my mother did used to say to me, you prepare for the worst, but hope for the best. You know, we're good at the latter. Yeah, let's hope for the best. But we're oftentimes not real good about the former, preparing for the worst. A friend of mine recently wrote an essay entitled Be Prepared. You know, and he wasn't talking about the Boy Scouts. I was an old Boy Scout. I can relate to that as a concept. But he was talking about 1 Peter 3, about how we are to be prepared to give an apologetic for the hope that we have. And so how prepared are you? Can you defend the premise that Jesus is God from the Bible? Can you defend the premise of the Trinity? Can you defend the idea of sola scriptura? Can you defend the idea that you are saved by grace through faith and not of your works from Scripture? Or manage to be kept pure from the defilement of the temptations all around you? Can you defend the idea that marriage is to be between one man and one woman, and none of the other mixed up things that our society is labeling as marriage? Or that the Roman church is not the mother of all Christianity? The list can go on. I can do this all night long. The question is, are you prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have? Because we live in a world where we are being bombarded with these bad ideas and the propaganda of the enemy. Turn on YouTube, and I can't tell you how oftentimes we have very charismatic people. I don't care whether they're Roman Catholics or they're Muslim imams or atheists or whoever, articulating things that are totally wrong, biblically, historically, but saying that this is what Christians really believe. Isn't this a foolish thing? Are you prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have? Be prepared. Folks, we live in a world where there are a lot of antichrists. It's nothing new. John talks about that in his first epistle. But these are leading people even today away from the church, like the Pied Piper leading children from the city of Hamelin. We train our children up in the way they should go. We catechize our children in the church. But many follow the muse of this world. The old serpent, not the Pied Piper, the old serpent is leading away so many of our children from right underneath of our noses. And then again, when we allow our tradition and not Scripture to govern how we live, how we worship, what we think, well, again, guerrilla tactics take us down, take down the institution time and time again. Folks, we are at war. And it's high time the church behaves like it. The attack, then, with that in mind, is recorded in verse 20 through 22. And I say attack, I'm putting that in quotes. because Gideon at this point doesn't draw a sword. So the three heads blew their shofar and smashed their jars. And they firmly held the torches in their left hand and the shofar in their right hand to blow it. And they called out a sword for Yahweh and for Gideon. Each man stood his ground surrounding the camp. And the whole camp ran out shouting. And in this way, beloved, they fled. Chaos ensued. The Midianite hordes were caught up by surprise. They reacted rather than acting with discernment. And so they panicked and they fled. And how oftentimes has the church been in exactly that same boat? When they've compromised doctrine, they've introduced alien practices, they've stopped preaching exegetical sermons based on scripture and good theology from the scriptures. They've been singing everything that they like rather than what God has set before us to sing. They've stopped being intolerant of false religions. They've basically allowed unbiblical practices, and you know they don't even bother practicing discipline over and over again, because the elders are afraid they're going to lose people. And the panic. They become more like firemen, just trying to keep everybody together. No, don't, please don't go. Please don't go. Please don't go. We'll do everything to keep you here rather than engage you and mature you in the Christian faith. And when that happens, the church's witness is lost in the community. It's lost in the lives of the people. Christ removes its lampstand. In America, the evangelical church has largely lost the battle to guerrilla tactics. And it's time to turn the tables on the devil. It's time to light a torch and show the truth and blow a trumpet to announce that truth. For generations, faithful preachers have been proclaiming faith from the walls. But right now, those walls are being undermined. And the church in America has lost so much of its voice. And again, many churches behave more like country clubs than churches. And so what should we expect? And that critique is getting worse and worse. God is thinning the lot, as it were. Verse 22. And when they blew the 100 shofars, Yahweh got each man's sword to his comrade. This is the Midianites. And against all of Midian, the camp fled as far as Beth Hashish and Zerahath, and as far as the border of Abel Mechola and Tabath. Okay, in other words, they fled towards their homeland. They didn't quite get to their homelands yet, but they were heading towards the cities that were border cities where they could have some protection and safety. And so I want to close tonight in light of what's going on. There's more to go on in terms of the battle because there's more troops that will follow and there's more slaughter of the enemies that'll take place. But I want to close this evening with one point. And that is that not one of the Midianites, not one of them saw through Gideon's ruse. Not one of them said, "Well, wait a minute, guys. This is just a little group. They're just practicing guerrilla tactics on us." They knew what those were. Not one of them did. And the answer we got to ask, or the question that we have to ask ourselves is why? Why did not, or were they just that silly? Were they just that scared? Were they just that foolish? I think the answer, the simplest answer, is a better answer than all of those things. And it's not that Gideon was a tactical genius, because he wasn't. It's because God opens and closes the eyes of people. He closes the mind to what is true sometimes. And thus God kept the Midianites blind to what was going on, because God was going to destroy them through Gideon. Do not think that God cannot do the same to people today. In America, in Israel, in the Middle East, in China, in Russia, but even also to the church. Can we look around at the enemies of this world? John writes, actually citing Isaiah's prophecy, he has blinded the eyes and he has hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, that they might be converted, and that God would heal them. Just as God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, God has also hardened the heart of many in our world today, and sadly, even Christian leaders, he has hardened their hearts. Look how many have fallen into gross sin in the last few years. It should be sobering, but at the same time, God is using this to purify his church. So again, the question that we should ask ourselves is, how are we engaging, not only in terms of personal morality and piety, but also engaging in this war that we are in? Because sometimes guerrilla tactics, sometimes guerrilla evangelism is a much more appropriate tool. But before we're able to do that, we need to be prepared. We need to train ourselves in apologetics and evangelism and the Bible, and then take that wherever it is that we go, schools, colleges, companies, communities, wherever. It's going to look different for you than it would for me. It's going to look different in all of our lives. But I think when we engage in doing that, see, that's how the church grew in the early centuries. I think we'll see the church grow once again in our era. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for Gideon and his guerrilla tactics. We thank you that while we fall short, you don't. You don't ever fall short. And while we miss, and oftentimes swing and miss over and over and over again, you don't. And that you are sovereign, even over the times that we fall flat on our faces. Father, our prayer is for our church. Our prayer is for the church of Jesus Christ to rise up and stand against the evils, not just here in America, but throughout the world. Our prayer is that through our small efforts, that you would see fit to bless that, see people come to faith, and then be discipled in the way that they should go. We praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.